it is a joy to be with you this morning, and always a joy to come back to Southside for whatever purpose that might be. I've had the privilege of knowing you since the 1970s, and it's just always a joy to be in the assemblies here. A week like this, obviously, we're going to enjoy studying a lot together, and Brother Tim will be leading us as we worship God in song. All of that will be enjoyable, but I must tell you, when I come to Southside, I enjoy the prayers that I hear uttered in this assembly. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, when you think that the Creator of the universe will allow us to speak to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the praying that I hear at Southside is very special. And I look forward to that part of this week as well. Well, we've got to keep to a time schedule, and so one time in such a thing as this where we were told to, you know, keep things within a time frame, I got up and said, I don't have time to be cordial. And afterwards somebody said, well, that doesn't come naturally to you anyway, Gary, so it'll work out all right. We're going to be talking about coming to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that phrase reminds me of several passages of Scripture. The one that I want us to begin with this morning is John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, where in talking to the Jews who were rejecting him, he said, you search the Scriptures, this is John 5, 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Here were some people who were rejecting Jesus' invitation to come to him, and they could have life if they would do that, but they were refusing to do that. I've been asked to speak in this introductory lesson about what it means to come to Jesus. We spend a lot of time thinking about the Lord's invitation to come to him. Many passages of Scripture, Matthew 11, I'm sure will be mentioned several times this week, come unto me. Many of the songs in our songbook address that issue. Come to Jesus. He will save you. And many other similar songs. In many of our assemblies, we will extend the Lord's invitation. That will be done after some of these lessons. So we're familiar with the idea of Jesus inviting people to come to him. But why do we need to hear a lesson on what that means? What's so hard about the idea of coming to Jesus? Doesn't everybody know what it means to come to the Lord? Well, unfortunately, there's a vast amount of confusion in the religious world about coming to Jesus. Even in Jesus' day, not everybody who came to him, quote unquote, were received by him. I think of those who came, for example, to hear John the Baptist preach when John was even preparing the way for the Lord. And Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he said to some of them, you bunch of snakes. You know, that's Mississippi talk for a brood of vipers. You go back home and learn what repentance means before you come to hear the gospel again. So they came, but they didn't receive a very warm welcome from John the Baptist. And you can think of many times in Jesus' life when people came to him and didn't receive the kind of welcome you would think they would receive if the Lord just receives everybody who comes to him. Then and now, many people come seeking things other than what Jesus offers. Some come for wrong reasons and wrong motives. Some people come unwilling to accept the terms that Jesus set to receive those who come to him. Some then are unwilling to accept what would be the responsibilities of those who have come to the Lord. So we really do need to talk about what it means to come to Jesus. And to be quite frank with you, I think we don't talk about this enough. We spend a lot of time talking about how somebody comes to the Lord. That involves baptism, among other things. You know, the how, we don't spend near as much time talking about the why. You get somebody who's got a good enough grip on the why, you know, they will be willing to do whatever the Lord said about how that's to be accomplished. But I think we need to spend more time talking about what a person's reason should be for coming to the Lord in the first place. Somebody comes seeking the Lord and what the Lord came into the world to make possible, then a lot of these other things will take care of themselves as a person studies the Scriptures and finds scriptural answers to these other questions. So I want to suggest we do it this way this morning. Let's ask the question what it means to come to Jesus by asking the same question in a different way. Let's ask it this way, from a scriptural standpoint. Who were those who came to Jesus and were received by him? Who were those people? What kind of people were they who not only came to the Lord but were received by him? So I want to suggest a couple of things. When we come to Jesus, we come, first of all, seeking the forgiveness of our sins. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus was very clear about why he came into the world and why he wanted people to come to him. Matthew chapter 26 at verse 28, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, what did he say before he took of the fruit of the vine? What that represented. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We're going to look at a number of other passages in just a moment, but that's pretty clear, isn't it? Here's my blood, and this is for the remission of sins. So he did not mince words about why he came, what he came to accomplish, and why he wanted people to come to him. When you really think about it, the forgiveness of sins is the only thing Jesus had to come into the world to provide. Everything else that I can think of, most of the things that people come to the Lord to receive today, are things that the Lord could have perfectly well provided from heaven without coming into the world. The reason he had to come into the world was because he had to die. And he had to die to provide the forgiveness of sins. Leave that out, and Jesus didn't need to be incarnate in the world. He could have provided all of the other blessings, most of which people are primarily interested in, without even coming into the world. But he had to come into the world to die because he had to die in order to provide the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is really the only unique blessing that the Lord's people and only those who are truly in a right relationship with the Lord can receive from him. Everything else you can get outside of Christ. Peace of mind? That comes from thinking that you are in Christ, but there are a lot of people who think that they are in Christ and receive the peace of mind, and they're not really in Christ. Happiness? Better family life? Emotional uplift? Relief from addictions, relief from depression, a lot of other subsidiary benefits that would come in one way or another from studying the Scriptures and thinking that you're in a right relationship with the Lord. But the forgiveness of sins is the only thing that you can only get if you truly are in a right relationship with the Lord. It's the only one of those blessings that you can't get just by thinking that you're in Christ, whether that's true or not. And that's the only thing the Lord came into the world to provide that required him to have to come into the world in fleshly form. But amazingly, as clear as the New Testament is on this point, most people today come to the Lord looking for everything imaginable except what he said he came to provide. I was in Walmart back home in Kentucky a few weeks ago, and there was a religious group that had gotten permission to set up a stand where they were distributing their literature out in the front door of Walmart. So they had a big sign, you know, to draw people in and get people to want to ask, you know, could I have your literature? And you know what the headline was? This was the incentive why they wanted people to inquire and then engage them. And the headline was, "The Way to a Happy Life." Well, that's what people want from the Lord, a happy life. And if you can show me that Jesus can provide me a happier life than I can get any other way, then I'm interested. Let me read your literature. That was the bait. That was the incentive. And I'm afraid sometimes we don't do much better than that in our evangelism. We know what people want. And we try to show them that they can have that in Christ. But as I said, you don't have to be in Christ to get that. You can become happier just by thinking that you're in Christ, whether you really even are or not. But people come wanting physical blessings, health, wealth. Nowadays, people think that Jesus' mission was to, promote social justice in the world. More loaves and fishes, when the Lord fed the 5,000, they came back the next day in John chapter 6, and the Lord said, you've come for the wrong reason. Yes, I provided you a meal yesterday, but that's not why I came into the world. That's secondary. Today, most people, we're an affluent society. We don't need the loaves and the fishes. We can get that at HEB, with or without the Lord. But we want the emotional blessings. We want relief from what writer Larry Crabb calls the pain of living in a broken world. If the Lord can make me emotionally happier, then that's what I want. And many of these things are important. They are desirable, but you don't really have to be in the Lord to get those. There are philosophies in the world. The self-help section at Barnes & Noble can help you with a lot of those things very effectively. Many of our brethren who are into psychological counseling right now are reading books that tell them how to help Christians out of emotional difficulties and so forth, written by people who are not even in the Lord. And those books are working for their brethren just as well as they work, when we read those books and apply them to our brethren. At best, those things are secondary benefits, but the Lord, again, is very clear about why he came into the world and what it is that he offers. But rather than me trying to refute the modern concept of what the gospel is about and what it means to come to Jesus, let's go to the text of the New Testament. We're going to look at several passages here. I want you to turn with me to these or look these up on your electronic device. We'll start in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. Matthew 16 and 26, very familiar statement where the Lord said, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world?" And we might say, what does he gain if he becomes the happiest person in the world, or the most emotionally well-balanced person in the world, or the most addiction-free person in the world, or anything else that has to do with this world? What does he profit if he gains all of that and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, it's pretty clear. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came into the world to do what? Seek and save the lost. Not the unhappy, not the emotionally ill-balanced, but those who are lost because their sins are unforgiven. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, or the end of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is giving his marching orders to the apostles and to his disciples. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And now here's what I want you to preach in my name. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That was their marching orders. Here's what you preach in my name. Repentance and remission of sins. Not the way to a happy life. With or without that, the remission of sins would be worth having. The rest would be just icing on the cake. And you could do without anything else if you get that blessing. But if you had all of the rest and didn't have that blessing, you wouldn't have anything, according to Jesus' accounting. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had it right. He understood why Jesus came into the world, take away the sin of the world, provide forgiveness. John 3:16, which Brother Tant discussed so beautifully with us last night, "God so loved the world that he might give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life." Brother Robert Turner used to say, "God so loved the world, he gave his Son so that we wouldn't get perished." Well, that's the point. Not unhappy or unbalanced or plagued with temporal ills or maladies, but that we might not be lost eternally. That's why the Lord's Son, why God gave his Son. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. As I go through these, you're thinking of many other passages, I'm sure, that make the very same point. Hebrews 5, verse 9, "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Well, passages like that could be multiplied many times over. The New Testament is clear, very clear, that when people come to Jesus, those whom he receives are those who come seeking what he came to offer, and that is the forgiveness of sins. Everything else is secondary. And you'd want the Lord with or without any of those secondary things if you have what he came to provide, and that is the forgiveness of sins. The restoration of a right relationship with God. End of discussion. So that from that point forward, we may once again obey and serve and glorify him, whether it makes us happy to do that or not. Bring Christ your broken life so marred by what? Sin. He will create anew and make whole again. Your empty, wasted years he will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. As Brother Tant talked with us last night, there's some conditions attached even to coming for that initial forgiveness of our sins. If he asked what has to be done here to receive the gift, the New Testament is clear about that. Let's just look at two passages that sum the whole thing up, I think. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Okay, just leave your finger there and then turn over to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. We get some additional information about the conditions of salvation. People on Pentecost, when they heard that they needed to be forgiven of their sins, said, "What should we do?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." For what? The remission of sins. That's what the whole thing is about. So, I wish we had a lot more time to emphasize that point and look at other passages of scriptures, but you see the point, don't you? When we come to Jesus, a big part of what it means is that we come seeking what the Lord came to offer, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. But I want to add something else that's very, very important. When we come seeking the forgiveness of our sins, we come with what the Bible calls godly sorrow. It's important that we not only seek what the Lord is offering, but that we seek it because of godly sorrow. In the Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes, remember several of the character traits that the Lord pronounced the blessing on were those who have to do with those who are brokenhearted because of their sins. They see what it means to be without salvation from sin in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. The world doesn't think mourning is a good thing. If you're grief is a negative emotion, so we've got to get you out of that. From the gospel, that's where you start. If you're not grieving, the gospel wants you to start grieving before you can make any progress. I'm not talking here about having lost your spouse or a dear relative. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins, for they shall be comforted. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness, for they shall be filled. When we come to the Lord, we must come with a broken spirit, godly sorrow, emptiness of heart, penitently, humbly seeking the forgiveness of our sins, because we realize that we are in a lost condition without the forgiveness of those sins. I know we can't always judge whether a person is experiencing godly sorrow in their hearts by what we see on the outside, but I must tell you, I very rarely see any outward indication of anybody that I've seen baptized recently that outwardly displays anything that would indicate that they are brokenhearted, grieving for their sins, desperately seeing what it is that they can only have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tearfully coming before him for forgiveness. I see nice, respectable people who see themselves being pretty good folks and just haven't been baptized. So hell is the penalty for not having been baptized, so I need to be baptized. But I've been a good fella. kids raised in godly homes, you know, trained up in the way that they should go, good kids, they just need to be baptized. Very rarely do I see anybody anymore who, even when they are baptized, seeking the forgiveness of their sins, really in any serious touch with the fact that they got any serious ones to be forgiven, grieving about it with godly sorrow, penitently, tearfully, seeking the Lord. Like the lady in Luke chapter 7. Verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Here's a woman coming to the Lord for the right reason and in the right way. And she received a blessing. Your sins are forgiven, he said. The other folks in the room who saw themselves as pretty good people totally missed the point about what it means to come to the Lord. But she got it. And she had great sins to be forgiven. The Lord said, that's why she'll love me as much as she does, because of what she's been forgiven. But she came with a broken heart. I just don't see much of that now, do you? I just don't see any outward evidences of it. I suppose she could have had that in her heart and there not been anything outwardly that would have indicated to anybody else in the room that she was brokenhearted, but you could see it on her outside as well as on the inside. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We come seeking the forgiveness of our sins, brokenhearted, when we have come even a little bit face to face with what it means to be unforgiven. And it is only at the foot of the cross that we can receive what the Lord only offers in this world. God has the right to set the conditions of our return to him. The sovereign of the universe, we're traitors, we're rebels against him. We have no right to be allowed back at the foot of his throne. It's only by his grace that he will let us ever speak to him ever again. The wonder of the gospel is that he's made that possible. He certainly has the right to say, here are the terms, here are the conditions, and here's how it's going to go after you do that. We come in godly sorrow. We will not quibble about what the terms are. We'll be eager to accept those terms if we come empty of spirit, mourning for our sins, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When the Lord says, confess your faith, repent of your sins, be baptized, I forgive you, and then you'll start walking with me obediently. Nobody who comes for the right reason and with the right heart is going to quibble about the conditions. And one reason we have the trouble that we do convincing people what the New Testament teaches about what the conditions are is because they're not seeking the Lord in the first place. They do not see their lostness. They're not grieving their sins. They're not yet at the point where they're ready to ask, what must I do to be saved? When they get to that point and they ask that question honestly, what must I do? They'll be eager to do it in the same hour of the night, because they've come seeking the forgiveness of their sins with a brokenheartedness that the Lord wants people to come to him who realize what it means to be cut off from their God. We come to the Lord for the right reason and with the right heart. Our question would be what the question was of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Just tell me. I'm ready to do it. But that's not the end of the story either. In fact, that's just the beginning of the story. having come in godly sorrow, seeking the forgiveness of our sins, and we've accepted the Lord's forgiveness on His terms, we come committing ourselves to Jesus' Lordship for the rest of our life. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when Peter was preaching on Pentecost, you remember at the end of the sermon, he said, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." We don't talk enough about the Lordship of Christ. And that's why we have as many unconverted, baptized people as we do, who've come thinking, "Well, I need to be baptized so I can be a member of the Lord's church. I was a good person already. The Lord would be pretty fortunate to have a person like me on His side now." And we have no concept of the fact that now we have a Lord we didn't have before. He's not just our Savior, He now will be our King. The whole problem was that we had committed treason against the King. We were rebels against the sovereignty of the Creator of the universe. That's the problem. How can that problem be solved, even with the Lord wiping away our past sins, if we don't lay down our rebellion, come back to the King and say, "For the rest of my life, I will say yes to Your will. I will lovingly submit myself to the authority of the King out of gratitude for having been forgiven of my treason, realizing that I don't have any right to be one of Your people anymore. Graciously, You have received me back, and I'm grateful not just that You wiped the slate clean, but that now You are my Lord, and I will live the rest of my days under the benevolent will of Your Lordship." We sing about that in the Rock of Ages, if we sing it thoughtfully. "Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power." Most of the time we only want the first. We just want the eternal fire insurance that comes with the forgiveness of our past sins. We want to go on and still live like the person that we were. Jesus offers not just the forgiveness of the sins that we've committed in the past. He wants us to deliver us from sin, from the practice of sin, the rule of sin. He now wants to be our Lord. That's just as much a part of what it means to come to Christ as to come seeking the forgiveness of our past sin. So what must I do to be saved means two different things. What must I do initially to be forgiven of my rebellion and be forgiven and now be in a forgiven relationship with the Lord? But equally important, maybe more important, what will be required of me after that, after I come to the Lord? What will it mean for me to follow Him the rest of my days? Some of you know I'm writing a book right now called Obeying the Gospel. Well, I don't just mean by that the initial steps of coming into a saved relationship with the Lord. I'm talking about doing that initially and then continuing to obey the gospel the rest of your life. You ever obey the gospel, as most people conceptualize that, just the initial steps of being forgiven of your past sins, that's the beginning of your obedience to the gospel. If you ever become unfaithful to the Lord, what will have happened there is that you will have quit obeying the gospel. Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Well, he's talking to Christians. But they either were or on the verge of ceasing to obey the gospel. So we come to Christ, what must I do initially? And then starting at that point, what's supposed to happen after that? How will I come to the Lord and be with Him forever afterwards? Colossians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." There are a lot of people talking about having accepted Christ, received Christ. Well, Paul says, if you have, that's well and good, but walk in Him. He now is your Lord. If you come to Him, you come to Him for Him to now be your King and not just your Savior who will protect you from being lost eternally. We become His disciples. That's what the Lord wants, is disciples, not admirers or fans. He wants disciples. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples." People who will come to me and stay with me and follow my will lay down their rebellion and once again cooperate with my purposes rather than fighting against them. And eventually I'll bring you home and we'll celebrate this triumph forever. But come to me and be a disciple. So we think about what it means to come to the Lord, and we count the cost of whether we want to pay that price or not, whether we really do want to be a disciple. And if we do, then we make the commitment. And the hinge, the door there, of course, is baptism. That's where, having thought about the commitment and taking the preliminary steps of confessing our faith, deciding that in godly sorrow we are going to repent of the sins that put us in a lost condition to start with, we now will seek the remission of those sins by being immersed in water because the Lord commanded it as a condition of the forgiveness of our sins. And Paul is very clear about that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 when he says that that is the beginning of a new life. Romans 6 and 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let me just be very frank with you here, people. Very often we only preach half of the truth about baptism. We preach a great deal about the past tense part of it, that if you don't understand that baptism is for the remission of your past sins, then you haven't been baptized scripturally. Neither have you been baptized scripturally. I suggest, unless you understand what Paul says here, and that is that at baptism you not only have died with Christ and were forgiven of your sins, but you committed yourself to walk in newness of life. And if you don't understand that that's the part of the purpose of baptism, that you make a commitment to be a different person, to be a disciple of the Lord, then you haven't understood baptism either. In fact, Paul is wondering whether the Romans did understand that part of baptism. Baptism looks backward to the forgiveness of my past sins, but it looks forward to a new life. And that is no less important. In fact, you'd have to say that's more important because that's what all the rest was leading toward, this new life. Why do you come to the Lord? Just to be a little bit happier? You come to the Lord to lay down your rebellion, tearfully seeking the forgiveness of what you've done to the Lord that sent him to the cross, promising that he's going to have your heart from now on. You'll stumble. You will seek his forgiveness and his grace, but you will be his disciple. You commit to walking a new life. And you will look back upon your baptism as the turning point in your life. We'll talk a little bit more about this in one of the other lessons. I don't like the expression conversion experience. We typically hear that in the denominational world, but I'm afraid we've got too many so-called brethren who've never really had a conversion experience. They would look back and see that, yes, I was baptized at one point, but I wasn't really much different after that than I was before because I was a good person already. We see why we need to be baptized in the first place. We will forever afterwards look back at that as the hinge in our lives, the turning point when we came to the Lord and were his disciple. That's one reason we have so many adults looking back and wondering if they need to be rebaptized. Because they did not come to the Lord seeking the forgiveness of their sins, grieving the damage that they had done to their Creator by their sins, willing to accept his pardon on his terms and committing themselves from that point forward to a new life. If you ever go through that, ever, you won't ever look back and wonder if you need to do that again. The only reason you'll ever need to look back and wonder if you need to do that again is if you didn't do that in the first place. You really didn't come to the Lord, you just got dunked. So yes, baptism for the remission of sins, but baptism that commits us to a new life. I believe that's a part of what it means to come to the Lord. Too often I think we fail to emphasize the commitment that goes into coming to Christ. That's one reason Jesus very frankly rebuffed some in his day who came and said, Lord, I want to follow you. Well, let's see if you do. When they began to find out the commitment that was involved in that, many of them decided that wasn't for them after all. And they turned away and didn't come to him. But, listen, As with the initial terms of the gospel, confessing our faith, repenting of our sins, being baptized into Christ, the same thing is true about everything that follows after that. We will want to do those things if we come to Christ in godly sorrow. We'll be glad to hear Him say, here's how it's going to go now. If you come back to me, so glad to have you back. You've come home. You ever been away from your earthly father in rebellion like the prodigal son? And then gotten up out of the pig pen and come back home. And much to your surprise, he ran to meet you and fell on your neck and kissed you and said, welcome home, son. From that point forward, you come back tearfully, sorrowful for what you did to your dad, grateful that he will let you come back home. You're going to quibble from that point forward about anything your dad wants you to do? No, because you will have come back home for the right reason. You will be spend the rest of your life in gratitude for grace. You'll be looking for ways to say thank you by obeying the will of your Father. So yes, as Brother Tant pointed out last night, Jesus in many different ways, on many different occasions, said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you've come to me as I want you to come to me, obedience will not be a burden. You'll want to do it. Now, the gospel comes to us in the form of an invitation. God gave us a free will to say, yes, we'll come back, or no, we won't. He's not going to override our free will and compel us to come to Him against our will. The consequences of not coming to the Lord are too terrible even to contemplate. So we go back to the passage that we started with, John chapter 5. What Jesus said to the unbelieving Jewish leaders. John 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. We don't come to the Lord, we will forfeit anything that could rightfully be called life. You may get almost everything else by other means that people today think they come to the Lord for. Those things are not the unique property of people who are members of conservative churches of Christ. Happiness, emotional peace, relief from depression, and those things. Those are nice, but you don't have to be in Christ to get those. If you are not in Christ, and I'm not just talking about thinking you're in Christ, you're not in Christ, you will die eternally. And whatever else you may have had or not had in this life at that point will be irrelevant. You will not, Jesus said, come to me that you may have life. But we come to Him, that's what we can have. Not just a better life in this world. Externally, it may get rougher. It may be more difficult. There may be some sacrifices you'll have to make in Christ that you wouldn't have had to make outside of Christ. With or without the icing on the cake, you will come to the Lord for eternal life, because that's what He had to come into the world to provide. But I'll tell you something else. After having come to Jesus, we'll spend the rest of our life longing for His return. I prayed all last night the Lord would come back before I had to speak this morning. That would have been wonderful. Probably more for you even than it would be me. We come to the Lord, we only get a down payment on what He went to the cross to make possible. And we live the rest of our lives in grateful obedience for His grace, longing passionately for the day when He will return. And we will look on His face and be back home forever. We will think about coming to Jesus in many different ways before this week is over. But I hope that we can end this lesson on this thought, That is, that coming to Jesus is not just a subject for people who are not Christians. At least with my lessons, whether there's going to be an invitation song or not, I want you, the thought to be on your mind, and I think it would apply to all the other lessons we'll hear. Whoever we are, wherever we are in relationship to the Lord, the question ought to be at the end of any of these lessons about coming to the Lord: what is there about my coming to the Lord that is still lacking? How can I come to Him more fully and more lovingly and more faithfully? So that's the question I'll ask myself after this lesson. How do I need to come more closely to the Lord? And I hope you'll ask the same question. Thank you for listening this morning.